Let's turn our Bibles again to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And we'll read from the first verse and be reading the entire chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, we said this morning, and we'll just recap a few of the things that we mentioned this morning for the sake of those that weren't in here, and for the sake of those that were, so that we can have these things firmly fixed in our minds, that we'd like to take up over the next couple of Lord's days in the will of the Lord, some of the churches of the New Testament. And of course, we find here seven of those churches listed. You find them in verse 11, the seven churches which are in Asia or in Asia Minor. But we're not going to be looking exclusively at the ones that we find here in the book of the Revelation. We want to look as well at some of the other churches that we find in the New Testament. And yet, I think it is important for us to begin here in the book of the Revelation, because of the vision that we have that opens this book of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and John's bringing that before us before he brings in the churches of chapters 2 and 3. As we mentioned this morning, the book of the Revelation is a series of judgments that are poured out upon this world, and much of the book is taken up with that. And yet, before those judgments begin, and before those judgments are poured out upon the world, we have before us here, first, this vision of the risen Christ, the vision of the risen Son of God, and then the churches that are outlined in chapters 2 and 3. And as we said this morning, the principle that we find that is stated in 1 Peter chapter 4 is that judgment must begin first at the house of God. That's where it begins. And so, in the symmetry of the book, in the balance of the book, we find the Lord coming, that vision that we have of Him in chapter 19, coming with His eyes like flames of fire, coming with a two-edged sword proceeding out of His mouth to bring judgment upon the world. And yet that at the end of the book is balanced by that which is at the first of the book, when we see the risen Lord with the eyes like a flame of fire, the two-edged sword proceeding out of His mouth, but not to judge the world, but to judge the churches. And so judgment begins at the house of God. And as we said this morning, these churches, whatever else they may be, whatever else significance they might have, and they certainly do, were, at the first, seven literal local churches in these literal cities that are mentioned here. And they are characterized by the things that we find in chapters 2 and 3. And yet the very question at the outset might be, why just seven of them? Now, we could pause and say, well, that certainly brings before us what we find in the Scripture of seven being a number of perfection that is often used when talking about things of the Lord. And yet, there could have been three multiples of seven for that matter. And yet, the Lord focuses in on just these seven churches because, as we can tell, these are representative of characteristics seen in other churches, not just in these. And so the seven will become representative of things that we find in different areas. As a matter of fact, someone brought out to me this morning after the meeting, a point that I think is worth noting, that there were seven literal churches that are seen here that had these characteristics. That's obvious as we read the text. But above that, we can see that churches down through the ages have had some of the characteristics that are listed in these seven churches, either some or perhaps all of them, or perhaps multiple of some of what the churches have here as far as characteristics go. And so we realize that at the outset of the book, before judgment takes place upon the world, we have this vision that John has of the risen Christ moving among the candlesticks, among the lampstands. And I would like to just mention again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to bring out the principle that we looked at this morning, because it is so very important to have this firmly fixed in our minds. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31. This principle of judgment and the difference between the judgment that occurs with believers and the world. At least note the distinction that we have in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So we find here this principle of judgment that occurs. First of all, we are told that there should be self-judgment. This is brought out in verse 28, let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Before we come to the Lord's Supper, there should be self-judgment. We should examine ourselves. We should judge ourselves, discern ourselves, and be able to discern the Lord's body. And that phrase that's used there in verse 29 of not discerning the Lord's body is a phrase that indicates that we don't really understand what is taking place there. We don't really place the significance on what is taking place. And so there should be self-examination. This is in the context of the very supper that we partake of and the cup that we partake of that proclaims that we are bound under the New Testament, under the new covenant, where God is writing His laws in our hearts and in our minds, and where God promises, according to that covenant, to do so, and that if we do not judge ourselves, then we are judged, but our judging is different from that of condemnation as takes place in the world. Our judging is chastening of the Lord. And it is at the hand of the Lord that we, as His children, are chastened. And so there is a difference, but there is judgment as well for the believer. As far as our sin is concerned, once again, we reaffirm the fact that the Word of God teaches that there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And we can never have our sins brought before us as far as the penalty of them is concerned. But in this world where we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, as Peter says, we are to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, in reverence, in respect for the authority of God, recognizing that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And if purchased at so great a cost, then greater the consequences if we don't live a life as God would have us to live. That's important for another reason as we turn back to the book of the Revelation, because as we said this morning, whatever the churches might have been, there's one thing that's for sure. The churches are people. They are believers in Christ. And whatever was manifested corporately among these local churches was just the sum total of the individuals that made up that local body of believers in that sense, that local group of believers in Jesus Christ. And so we want to examine our hearts and examine ourselves in the light of the things that we find concerning these New Testament churches. At times we find that the Lord approves of certain things among the churches. It's not all negative, you know, as we read even the book of the Revelation. There are commendable qualities in these seven churches, or at least in some of the ones that are listed here. And so it is with the churches of the New Testament, the seven Gentile churches that Paul writes to. Even the worst of them we find commendable qualities in. And so we want to take note of those things. But certainly we want to take note of those things that were problems among them and that the Lord criticizes and critiques so that we can beware of those things or, if necessary, change our behavior if it's not in accordance with what the Word of God says. And so we hope in the will of the Lord in the next couple of weeks to be able to take up some of these things. Now, back in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, we see, as we said this morning, the risen Lord appraising His church, criticizing where it's necessary, praising what is good where He can find it, approving that which is good, and calling where necessary on the people to repent. And as we said, He's preparing His bride for a marriage supper. And He wants and He will present that bride without spot or without wrinkle unto Himself. But there's a process of sanctification that takes place. And you know, there's something that will help us. It's a great help to me to remember that there is none that loves the church as the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a very simple statement, but if we get hold of it, it will impart to us a great deal of confidence. Confidence in our prayer life, that's for sure. I remember one time discussing some very difficult situations with a brother in the Lord, and I don't know that there really was an answer. It didn't seem like there was an answer to some of the problems that I was discussing with this brother, and he passed on to me a little bit of wisdom. He said, you know, the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And He is infinitely more concerned about His sheep than you or anybody else. Now, that's a very simple thing. But at the time, and that was many years ago, it helped me to be able to pray more confidently concerning the church which He has purchased. Because He is infinitely more concerned than even I am or anybody else could ever be. And He wants to see it be all that He expects for it to be. He wants to see it be everything that he has for it. And so, no one loves the church as the Lord Jesus does. And because of that, he is able to critique and evaluate the church which he has purchased with his own blood. Now let's look at the vision that we find in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. It says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, as we said this morning, that actually what these candlesticks were lampstands. We know that from the vision that, not the vision, but rather from the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the temple later on. They were not candlesticks that contained candles. That really wouldn't be the best picture of what's presented here, because a candle is a self-consuming thing. Once it's gone, it's gone. But the lampstand contained oil, and the oil continued to burn and provide light. And so these lampstands upon that we find here, we find the Lord being in the midst. It says in verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And then the description that follows. The lampstands, you'll notice, are arranged around the Son of Man. In other words, here are these seven lampstands that surround the Son of Man. The lampstands were for testimony because they were light bearers. They were to bear light. And if you remember, and hopefully you do, and if you don't, it's a little bit difficult sometimes. As a matter of fact, if you don't know the tabernacle, it's kind of difficult to understand the book of the Revelation if you don't know something of the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is woven throughout this book. Over and over, you'll find the articles of furniture tabernacle furniture that are mentioned in the book of the Revelation, and in many places they become key to the interpretation of the book. But you know, so much of so many other books are found in the book of Revelation. I often think that that's part of the reason why the blessing is pronounced on those that read and hear the words of it, because you have to know so much of the rest of the Bible to have a full understanding of the book of Revelation. But you remember in the tabernacle that as you came into what the tabernacle proper, that is with inside of the fenced area, you came into that tent that was the tabernacle proper, and it was divided into two sections. There was the holy place, and there was the holy of holies. And as the priest went in to minister in the holy place, you remember that there was only one source of light that was there. And I've often wondered, what a beautiful thing it must have been. Because there were those walls that were overlaid, the wood that was overlaid with gold. And there were the articles of furniture that were made of gold. And shining throughout there was the lampstand, giving light over against all of those articles of furniture. Now in the holy place, or the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, there was the very presence of God manifest, the glory of God that resided on that place. So it needed no other light in that sense. But the only thing that gave light for the priest to minister and function in that tabernacle in the first section of it was the lampstand. And it shined and reflected on all of the things that were there. And all of those things, which we won't go into tonight, in one way or another, represent the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the lampstand was to shine over against these things. That is, it was to bear its light to reflect these things. And you know, we find here that in the midst of the seven lampstands was the Son of Man. In other words, these lampstands were arranged around the Lord Jesus Christ to reflect on Him, to bear testimony to Him. And when we think of it, what an important and significant function they play. We realize that according to verse 20, that it says, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And that brings in an important and very important principle that whatever a church, a local church is, it is to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to bear witness to Him and reflect all that He is. It is a testimony of the Lord Jesus. And you see that it becomes solemn and significant when the Lord says to the first church, the church at Ephesus, if you don't repent and remember from where you are fallen, I will come, in verse 5 of chapter 2, unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Those are serious and solemn words from the risen Lord. And so it seems that as we read this section of God's Word, that this was said to a church in that day, a message delivered to the church at Ephesus. Wonder what the response might have been. Could you imagine getting up on a Lord's Day morning and reading a letter to that church at Ephesus, to those believers that were gathered there at Ephesus? And as you began to close that letter to say, if you don't remember from where you're fallen and repent, the result will be that I will remove you as a testimony. I will remove the lampstand. Wonder what the effect might have been on those at Ephesus as they heard those words. Well, the lampstands here are individual lampstands. You'll notice that that's unique, because if there was anything to contrast this with the nation of Israel, there was one lampstand in Israel. There weren't two, there weren't three, there weren't four. There was one tabernacle. Later on, there was one temple. There was one lampstand. And yet, we find here that each church is a lampstand. And that's what we find in verse 20. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are seven churches. And as we said, these are not the only churches that existed at that time. Every church, in that sense, is a lampstand, one to bear testimony and one to bear light in the world in which we live. And so that was unique. Israel now had been removed from the place of the testimony of God, that is, Israel as a nation, and yet God would still have a witness in the world. That witness is the church, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered unto Him to bear witness of Christ in the world and of the glories of Christ in the world in which we live and of the gospel of Christ to those that are lost. In the vision, we see not only the lampstands, but you'll notice that it says in verse 16, He had in His right hand seven stars. What an amazing thing it must have been as John saw this vision of the risen Christ. And there was Christ, the Son of Man, and surrounding Him were these seven lampstands, and then in His hand, seven stars. Now there's a different kind of light bearer, isn't it? A star. And yet, it was a bearer of light, or is a bearer of light. It's interesting to think about these stars. And there's been much discussion about what the stars were, but we know this, that the Word of God tells us in verse 20 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And you say, well, that doesn't help me much. Now, what are the angels of the seven churches? Or the seven messengers of the seven churches? Well, I think that we can at least look at this in a couple of ways. We remember that the stars, as far as their purpose was concerned, or is concerned, were given to rule and to guide. That's what the book of Genesis tells us in the first chapter. And you know, we've lost a lot of that in the world in which we live. We get that type of guidance generally from an almanac or from the 6 o'clock news. But it wasn't that way in the days in the Bible times. There was much that they learned from the study of the stars, of the heavens, and the guidance that they gained for traveling and so on was by the stars, and the light that they gave. So they rule and they guide, and I'm sure that the seasons could be read by noticing the different positions of the stars, and we don't think much about that for the most part anymore, but very important in the ancient world. Stars to rule and to guide, and stars to bear light. There's another important thing I think to note, and that is this, that if you look at the lampstand, although it was one lampstand for each church, that lampstand was not just one person, was it? That lampstand is collective, because each church was made up of more than one individual. So the lampstand then was collective. It represented that church, and that church is that body of believers, be it 5, 10, 15, 20, whatever it may have been. So I think it'd be safe to say that if the lampstand was collective, then the star also might be seen as collective. Not just that the star was one person who was over the church, which would be contrary to what the Word of God teaches in other places, but certainly that the stars, the messengers of the seven churches, the stars might be seen as representative, God's representatives to rule and to give light. In other words, as representatives, these stars seem to be responsible for the state of that local assembly. And yet, it wasn't just for the stars that these messages were written, because you'll notice that, well, let's look down into the text in chapter 2 and verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan. So you see, he writes not just to those messengers of the church, but unto the rest he writes as well. And you notice in verse 7 of chapter 2, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So anyone that has an ear to hear what's being said, let him hear what is said. So it was for all, but especially it seems directed initially to those who were in positions of responsibility, whatever that might have been. Initially to them, but also to all. And then he says, as the interpretation is given in verse 20, that these are the seven churches. I want us to stop and think of this, and we're trying to lay a foundation here for the things that will come in the weeks to come. Let's stop and think a minute about some of the principles that we find as we look at these churches, and we'll not look at them in detail tonight. But notice, first of all, he writes in chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, he says that I know, among other things, your patience and how you can't bear them which are evil, and you've tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. There were certain things that Ephesus was praised for, and one thing that they were praised for was for their hatred of false teachers. So in a sense, they were praised for that which they hated. Thyatira, down in chapter 2 and verse 19, I know thy works and thy charity, thy love, service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. And so they are commended or praised for their love. In other words, you'll find that the churches have different virtues. One is praised for the things that it hates. One is praised for loving. You'll notice that they have different faults, because when it comes to Ephesus, in verse 4, why, they have left their first love. And so, brought before us is the fault of Ephesus, of leaving their first love. And yet, when you come to Thyatira, part of the problem with Thyatira is that they didn't hate that which is wrong. So he says, I have somewhat against thee in verse 20, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophet, to teach and to seduce, and so on. They didn't hate that which was wrong. And so they have different virtues. They have different faults. And you notice they have different circumstances. Look down into verse 8 concerning the church of Smyrna. And down further, well, into verse 8 is the church at Smyrna. And then in verse 9 he says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. And in verse 10, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you will have tribulation. So they were going to be shut up in prison, some of them at Smyrna. But you'll notice that in chapter 3, he writes to the church at Philadelphia in verse 7, and he says, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and so on, no man shutteth. He says in verse 8, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. So while the one church was to be shut up in prison, another church has before it an open door. So there were different sets of circumstances, different virtues for the churches, different faults among the churches, different circumstances that the churches face. Many of the problems that we find outlined for churches in the New Testament, and we see it so clearly here in the book of the Revelation, many of the problems come from imbalance. Stressing one thing or another thing too much, or not stressing one thing or another thing enough. Imbalance. You notice it with Ephesus. They had left their first love. They had no tolerance for those that held false doctrine. And yet they are taken to task because they had left their first love. They hated, but their love was deficient. Thyatira, on the other hand, loved, the only church really commended for her love, yet they were deficient because they didn't hate and they tolerated false teaching. Now there was a tolerant church that let everybody come, you know, come one, come all. We just have to love, and we can't judge, and so on. And so while they were big on love, they didn't hate, and the Lord takes them to task for that. And so we see that many of the problems that these churches face was from imbalance, stressing this or that too much, or the one thing or the other. And we know that that can certainly be the case in the days in which we live. Whatever the case is, John, as he addresses these seven churches, draws from the vision he has of the risen Christ, the risen Lord Jesus. He draws from that vision, and at times he adds to the things that, and amplifies the things that are in that vision, and those features that we find in the vision, because what we need, no matter what the church is, no matter what our fault is, no matter what our good might be, no matter what our circumstance might be, it is the risen, living Lord Himself that is the answer to it all. And our experience of the Lord Himself, as a group of believers, experiencing the blessing of the Lord that we need. And so He brings before us this vision of Christ. And as he does, you'll notice that he searches the heaven and the earth and the sea and the sky and everything, it seems, to find similes and to find words to describe the vision of the risen Lord. And let's look for a moment just in this chapter at what is said about him. He is the one, first of all, according to verse 1, who reveals himself to us. And that's a confident thing at the beginning. As we said this morning, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so whatever we may think about the book, we should read and study this book because it unveils for us Jesus Christ. What do we often hear? Well, I can't understand the book of the Revelation. And the very first phrase is, it's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get hung up too much, I think, on who was the seventh toe of the beast, you know, in chapter 13 or something. And we forget that this book is an unveiling of Christ. That's how it begins in the first verse. And that's how it begins in the first vision. It is to unveil to us Christ and His character, the Lord Jesus, and all that He is. And so He reveals Himself to us. In verse 5, He gives Himself for us, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. You see, it says from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the Prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and loosed us from our sins, washed us from our sins in His own blood. The one that will be the judge is the one that loved us and gave Himself for us, washed us from our sins, as it says, in His own blood. And so here, the risen Christ is the one that gives Himself for us. He is the one that commissions us. In verse 9, John begins to write. He heard the voice in verse 11 saying, write, write it in a book, send it to the churches. So here he is the one that commissions us, the risen Christ. In verses 12 and 13, he is seen moving among the lampstands. He is the one that controls us. He is the one that empowers us. It is he that has the seven stars in His hand. They are in His control. They are under His empowering. He is the one that comforts us. When John has that vision, he says, I fell at His feet as dead. And he hears the Lord say, as He places His right hand upon him, fear not. And so He is the one that comforts us. He is the one that searches us. His eyes were as a flame of fire, the discernment of the eyes of the risen Son of Man, who searches us through and through with His Word and uncovers what is there and what is not correct and what needs to be brought to the surface. He is the one that judges us. We see Him in His majesty, reigned in the clothes of the judge in verse 13, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with this garment down to the foot, and with a golden girdle about His breast. He's the one that judges us. This is the one with whom we have to do. What else is seen in this description of Him is found in verses 13 through 16. It is a description of purity, and it is a description of power. You'll notice it says that as John sees the vision, he sees Him first, and it seems as though his eyes move from one place to the other, starting and beginning at the top perhaps, and then moving down, and then going up again to move down as he surveys this vision of the Son of Man. First of all, he sees Him as He is clothed with a garment down to the foot. And he says, I saw Him with a golden girdle as He is girt about. His breast and His affections are there, held in place in a sense by the golden girdle. His head and His hairs were white like wool, pure as the driven snow. And that vision takes us back to Daniel and the vision of the Ancient of Days. His eyes were as a flame of fire, piercing and searching and discerning. His feet like unto fine brass, and brass that speaks of the judgment of God often. His feet as though they had been burnished in the fire. And His voice, not just the rippling of the little stream as it's carried down through the mountains, but His voice thundering like the waterfall or like the breakers of the ocean, the thundering of the voice of the Son of God. He had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun when it's blazing in the fullness of all its glory at noonday, shining in all of its strength. And here we see the Lord Jesus, a vision of purity and a vision of His power as He is preparing to judge the churches. And this is not just something in the future, because John is writing about the things which are now. You see? That's something we have to get at the very outset, and that's part of the purpose of bringing this out. This isn't something just that's going to take place in the future. This is the now. The Lord Jesus, some see Him here in priestly function, trimming and maintaining those lampstands, moving among the lampstands to trim them as necessary and to maintain them, and if necessary, to remove them even. Some most would see Him here in judicial character as the judge, although certainly He functions as our great high priest. And John's reaction? He fell at His feet as dead. And I suppose that that is what our reaction would have been as well. And we stop and think about this, and how can anyone stand before a judge such as that? How could anyone stand before the Lord in all of His majesty and have Him judge us in that way? And yet notice what takes place as John reacts to this vision of Christ. It says, He laid His hand upon me, His right hand upon me, and He said unto me, Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And John, there's one other thing in my clothing. I have the keys. I have the keys of hell and of death. He has the keys. He has the keys that not only would lock in, but the keys that are able, in that sense, to release and free. He's the one that is in control. He has the keys. He lays His right hand upon Him and says, Fear not. In other words, the certainty of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the acceptance that we have before Him enable us to stand in the very presence of the Lord, to stand and to face Him. Because He is the one that lives and was dead and is alive forevermore and has the keys of hell and of death. And so as this scene of judgment begins to unfold, we recognize that our acceptance in His sight and the fact that He has defeated death and hell and so on enable us, because of the salvation we have in Him, to be able to stand before Him. And He comes before us in a character, not like He'll come to the world later in the judgments that are unfolded in this book. But what a vision this is, as the Lord moves among the churches, searching them out, evaluating them, critiquing them, looking for that which He can commend, and bringing out that which He can criticize. And I tell you today, in the day and age in which we live, there are so many things that the church thinks it needs, but what we need is Christ. The living Christ manifest in our midst in a very real and tangible way. In other words, that we might progress in our experience of the Lord Jesus. That we might find in Him, as these churches did, the answer to whatever the need was. That we might be on our face before Him to seek His blessing, because that's what we need. That's the only thing that will ever work in this age in which we live. And that's the only way He's ever designed it. Sometimes we look here and we look there and we look for this and we look for that, and Christ is right there. It's like that church at Laodicea, rich and increased with goods and self-sufficient, thinking they had need of nothing. And Christ is outside the door, knocking, saying what you need is fellowship with Me. What you need is to enjoy My presence and the fullness of all that I am. So that's what we need today. And may, as we get into this study of the churches of the New Testament, may we see this vision of the risen Christ and realize that in Him is what we need and all that we need. is to be found in him. And may we realize the solemnness of the fact that he is the one that is critiquing and appraising his church. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we are able to stand, even as Paul says, that we have access into this grace wherein we stand because of faith in him and by your grace. And Father, perhaps there's one here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, be they young or old. What an awful thing to stand before him, not as a Savior that we know, but as a judge. Not in the sense that he will critique the churches, but oh, to hear those awful words from him, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Father, what an awful, solemn thing that is to think. So if there's one here tonight that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior and doesn't have the acceptance and sense of salvation and that we have in him, may they realize that the same one who's given in this vision as judge is the one that washed us from our sins in his own blood. May they turn to him and realize that find in him a Savior, deliver them from their sin and enable them to stand in his very presence. And Father, may we be in prayer as these days we gather together to be under the sound of your word. May we have openness of heart by the Spirit of God to see what the need of this individual church might be and of our own lives. May we realize that you've made provision. And so we ask your blessing again as we have opened the book and as we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ unfolded here. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.